pleasure to be with you this morning. I really enjoyed coming down and being at Recharge Weekend, and I want to thank the young people for taking their time over the last couple of days to focus on the book of Philippians, and for the Huts for hosting that and getting to be with them. Some of you I know, many of you I do not, but I'm glad to be here with you. And we'll go ahead and get into our topic for this morning. We're going to be talking about church growth and principles on church growth from the book of Acts. Now, this picture right here is a field of mustard seed. This is a mustard seed plant. It's an herb. It can grow up to the size of a small tree. And it's, compared to other herbs, very large. And of course, you'll remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And you start with something so very tiny, and then you can have this great growth. And that's really what we see in the book of Acts. So I want you to look. First, we're going to look at some texts that just show this phenomenal growth in the first century before Paul's three missionary journeys. Then we're going to stop and take a look at advantages and disadvantages compared to us and them. Then we're going to go back and look at some more verses about growth, and then we're going to look at the principles. So first, this chart on before the missionary journeys of chapter 13. Back in Acts chapter 2, you've got 3,000 people baptized into Christ on the first day. By Acts chapter 4, you have 4,000, 5,000. And I'm going to ask a favor now, because I'm going to have difficulty otherwise, and better get it out of the way now. My PowerPoints here are about this big, and my eyes are not super good, so, and I'm not used to a Mac. First line I could read, and then the second one got smaller, and you may be having that difficulty out there. All right, so 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. The word of God continued to increase. Acts chapter 6, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is not one statement. These, as you're going over time here, it's like growing, 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 growing. We come up to chapter 9. The church throughout all Judea and Samaria, Galilee, had peace being built up, and it multiplied. In Acts chapter 11, a great number who believed turned to the Lord, and the word of God increased and multiplied. This all before we get to the three missionary journeys. Now, there are some advantages that were peculiar to the early church. For example, it was the Jesus generation. If you're talking to people, some of whom would have heard Jesus, would have seen Jesus, maybe had a cousin who was blind or lame, healed by him, maybe had, you know, relatives who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead, it was that generation. The apostles were eyewitnesses. I mean, you look in the early chapters of Acts, that's a whole lot of what Peter is saying. God sent him, you killed him, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. We saw that. It's backed by the miracles and apostolic signs that they were doing. It was the fullness of times, Ephesians chapter 1, which we won't go into all the detail on that. It was new, and it was news. It's not something that's been around for a long time and people think they know about it. Like in Acts chapter 17, the philosophers, this is some new thing. We want to hear that. Now, when they heard it, they rejected it by and large, but it was something new. The Samaritan woman, come, I found a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So we're not going to be able to replicate all of those first century events in the 21st century. So we could sit back and say, well, the church grew back then, but they had those advantages. We don't, so we'll sit here. We've also got some advantages that they didn't have. They traveled by foot or on the back of an animal or a wind or oar-powered boat. Many of the early disciples were poor, uneducated, lower class, and even slaves. That should be 1 Corinthians 1. They lacked church buildings, microphones, projectors, phones, email, printing press, copiers, internets, computers. Didn't have any of that. They faced imprisonment and physical beatings. They faced death. It's one thing when we're invited, oh, come and sit with us on a cushioned pew in an air-conditioned room and sing some songs and stuff. It's another thing, oh, come with us and you may get killed. The faith they were preaching was hated and everywhere it was spoken against. To get rid of the report, this is Tacitus on Nero. To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. And from the New Testament, with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against the Jewish leaders in Rome, say, when they met with Paul. But still it grew. So, in the missionary journeys, the word was spreading throughout the whole region. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples. The churches were strengthened in faith, increased in numbers daily. Some of the men were persuaded, and a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. And what did some of the opponents say? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And we need to keep doing some turning upside down in this world in the battle of light against darkness. So let's look now at some principles of growth. I'm going to go over these pretty quick. Unfortunately, there's not 3 points, there's more than that, so I'm going to go over them quickly. If you don't remember all of them, that's fine. I would ask you to zero in and focus in on the 1, 2, or 3 that may hit home with you. So, first principle of growth we'll look at. In Acts chapter 2, when the 3,000 Jewish people were baptized into Jesus Christ, what did they then do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Not they occasionally participated in. Not they added that to, oh, here's another little thing that we'll do adjacent to our life. What does the text say? They devoted themselves to it. American Standard continued steadfastly, continually devoting themselves. You remember in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if we are not bearing fruit, we will be cut off. You look at the fruit in Galatians chapter 5, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control. We need to be growing. Before we grow outwardly, we need to grow inwardly. How many of you planted a garden this spring? Anybody plant a garden this spring? All right. In Alabama, there used to be more gardens planted in the spring. But maybe y'all get your tomatoes from her. Now, point being, when you start off with those tomato plants, or if you plant by seed, at the beginning of the season, those plants aren't very big, are they? Before you start getting all those nice big red tomatoes, what does the plant itself need to do? It needs to grow. And as the plant grows, it's ready to produce more fruit. We need to grow. And a way to grow is to be devoted. Next, they lived lives in favor with others. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Some of the fonts are a little off from transisting computer to computer. So pardon that as we go through. But this is really huge. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You're the light of the world"? We need to live lives that are showing people in darkness what God can do with a sinful human being that will surrender to Him. And if our lives are not different from the people of the world, then what's the point? We need to be walking advertisements for what God can do. When we fail to do that, you remember in Romans chapter 2, it talks about after saying that the Gentiles have sinned, and then it says the Jews have sinned, and then it referred to the Jewish way of looking at themselves. They viewed themselves how? We are the light, you know, we are the corrector of the fools, we are the teachers of the law, we have the knowledge and truth, we've got it, why isn't everybody getting it from us? And he said, but because of the way you conduct your lives, Gentiles blaspheme God. For example, the rabbis, now this might be a little bit later in the first century, but it's similar concepts would have been reflected. The rabbis said, if you're selling a load of palm trees for lumber to a Jew, you've got to give him the whole tree. But if it's to a Gentile, and he hasn't seen how big the trees are, chop, chop, play, play. You know, you can take as much of the lumber kind as you want and deliver his dozen trees. Do you suppose that the Gentiles ever caught on to that kind of behavior? Do you suppose they noticed the arrogance and the cheating and stuff that was going on? Well, yes. And so if you were a Gentile and you saw Jews with an arrogant self-righteousness but not a holiness, and they talk about the God of Israel, as a Gentile, what would that make you think of the God of Israel? So you have that passage in Romans chapter 2. Because of you, Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. How many times have you talked to someone, and because of what they've seen in other people that claim to be Christians, they already have, and so you talk to them and you invite them, and what do they tell you? They say, well, people that go to church are only hypocrites. Have you heard that? Why do they say that? Because so many people that go to churches somewhere are hypocrites. Those people aren't being lights to the world. We're to be lights to the world. People, when they look at our lives, need to see something different. One more illustration on that, and then we'll move ahead. Years ago, I took a t-shirt and I scrubbed it in some dirt and ash and sand in the backyard. And then I took it to the building. And before the sermon, I said, listen, I got to tell you all about this new detergent I found. And I said, my wife and I bought a lot of it at the warehouse club. And if you'd like some, it's really good. I said, look how dirty this t-shirt is. So basically like the Tide commercials. And I said, I want to show you what it looked like after I washed it in this detergent. I pulled up the same t-shirt again. Look at that. One fellow who thought I was really trying to sell detergent, he goes, wait a minute. That's after you washed it? And I said, yeah. You want to buy it? Of course, he didn't want to buy it. Why? How much Tide would be sold if they put in dirty laundry and it came out dirty? You know why those commercials work? Because it makes people see, wow, I can see the difference. What do people in the world need to see when they look at our lives? Not when they look at us here when we're in the pew. Our lives when we're next door to them, when we're at work with them, when we're around them. If they see arrogance, if they see pride, if they see selfishness, if they see dishonesty, are they ever going to listen to us about the gospel? No. So, we want to live lives that are in favor with others because we're treating other people the way that we would want to be treated because we're loving God and loving our neighbors. Acts chapter 3. They put the focus on Jesus, not themselves. Remember after the lame man was healed? Everybody, this guy had been, you know, 40 years old. He's been there for a long time. People are familiar with seeing him. Suddenly, he's walking around and jumping, and he's with the apostles. So, where did everybody look? they looked at the apostles. What did the apostles say? Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We don't want people to look at our lives as lights of the world so that they'll glorify us. Matthew 6 says what? If you do your righteousness to be seen of men, you have no reward with heaven. Matthew 5 is saying, do work so that they will glorify God. We want to get people's attention and let them see the difference between light and darkness, but we need to point not to ourselves. We need to point to Jesus Christ. Where did Korah want the attention? Korah wanted the attention on Korah, right? Where did Saul want the attention? After he's rebuked, after he's told he's rejected from being king, and after saying over and over, I didn't sin, I obeyed. When he finally said he sinned, do you remember what he said after that? He said, now, Saul, go back with me so that I can have honor in front of the people. He's still about what? He's still about the focus on himself. Matthew 6, don't make it about yourself. In 3 John, the word preeminence is used 2 times in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, it says Jesus has it. In 3 John, it says Diotrephes wanted it. He loved to have it. And that was his mistake. The focus doesn't need to be on us. It needs to be on Jesus Christ. From Acts chapter 4, boldness and prayer. After being arrested, in the same Sanhedrin and Jewish council that had condemned Jesus to death has had the apostles arrested, and they threatened them. They couldn't do much more than threaten at that time, because that 40-year-old man that had been lame was standing there with them. But they threatened them. You will stop doing this. They let him go. But earlier in that text, it said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then after they threatened them, they go back to the disciples, and the disciples prayed with them, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Have you noticed how over the last several years there are a lot of forces in this country that want to silence references to Jesus Christ, silence references to the Bible, silence references to faith in God, and they want to shame and sequester us out of the public arena? And everything is so upside down now. What now is a good person in our society, kind of in the politically correct circles? A good person is the people, as the Bible says, say good is evil and evil is good. You know, if you celebrate homosexual marriage, you're a good person. If you dare not agree with that, you're a horrible person. And there's just an oppressive air of trying to silence people of faith. Well, we need to love people. We need to reach out to people. We need to be kind to people in whatever sin they're in. But we need to not be intimidated. Remember in John 9, the parents of the blind man? They were really pathetic parents there. Their son has been healed of blindness, and they won't even stand up for the fella that did it. The blind man did. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Acts chapter 5. You remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Sin was dealt with and shown to be serious. And sometimes we have a tendency to not want to deal with sin because we're afraid it'll interfere with growth. So, well, that would be discouraging. If we deal with sin and address sin, that would discourage people. So let's just allow this and allow this and allow this and allow this. Well, what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 5? Remember the sin in the church at Corinth? Paul said what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a couple of verses after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, which was very different than the situations where we're dealing with sin, but we still need to deal with sin. It said, first, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. But look with me at that passage, Acts chapter 5. Shortly after that, we read this, verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. They kept growing. Acts chapter 6. We're not going to spend much time on this one, but when there was a problem, they dealt with it. They appointed church servants to take care, to oversee and make sure that was done. And they had the congregation, the multitude, select them. The apostles appointed them. And if you recall, it was the disparity between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews in the daily serving of the widows. If you look at the names of the men that they selected, what stands out about those names? They seem to be selecting Grecian Jews for that, like Philip. That's not a Hebrew name. That was the name of Alexander the Great's father. They're picking, by and large, Grecian Jews. So there was just the kindness there. If there'd been some slight to the Grecian widows, the multitude as a whole chose well-respected Grecian Jewish men, Hellenist men, to help make sure everything was fair. Respect and inclusion of all. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Stephen, the first martyr, willing to lose all for the Lord. We talked about the rich young ruler this morning, and that's what he wasn't willing to do, right? He said, you lack one thing. In math class, if my teacher said, you got one wrong, I'd be happy. Jesus said that to man, you lack one thing. You might think, wow, that's a good guy. He only lacks one thing. But the one thing he lacked was there was something he was putting ahead of the Lord. I'll see my wife later this afternoon. When I saw her, I said, Bertina, I want you to know I love you more than most women. In fact, you're number two. You know, there's only one other woman in the world I love more than you. She's not going to take that as a compliment. She's not going to accept that, and shouldn't. When we tell the Lord, the creator of the universe, that he's almost as important as our stuff or something else, what an abomination. Stephen was willing to lose all for the Lord, and that's what Jesus says we have to do. Acts chapter 8, coming down towards the end here, we're not going to go through the whole book. We're going to stop in 10 and 11. But look at this. This is really significant in Acts chapter 8. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. I really love this verse. This is, of course, in the occasion in Acts 8 where you've got the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. He's traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles to get there. He's going back, and when he got done, what was he focused on? The Word. He's reading from Isaiah, and he's in Isaiah 53 of all places. And he wants to know who this is. The Lord sends Philip to him. Philip gets up, and he says in the passage about led as a sheep, a lamb to the slaughter. He said, who is this talking about? The text says, Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Here's what I want to emphasize about that. One, he opened his mouth. How many times have we failed to open our mouth? Maybe we're at work, maybe we're at a restaurant, maybe we're with a friend, maybe we're somewhere else. A good opportunity to discuss Jesus Christ comes to share the gospel, to take a stand on something and to point, but we're not quite sure what to say or something, and we don't want to be embarrassed, and we let it go, and then a little bit later we think, maybe I should have said something. Maybe I should have said something. What did Philip do? He opened his mouth. Then, where did he begin? He began where the eunuch was in Isaiah 53. You look in Scripture, and you don't always start at the same place. When Paul, over in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching at a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, you read through that text, where does he start with them? It's a Jewish audience, so he started with Jewish history. Talking about Abraham and talking about the children of Israel and talking about the promises and the prophecies and led up to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill, who's in the audience? Jews? No, Greek philosophers. So how many Old Testament verses did he quote in Acts 17? As much as is recorded. There might have been other words he said. Zero. If he'd quoted Psalms to Greek, they wouldn't have known what that was. If he'd quoted Isaiah, if he'd said, remember Abraham your father, that wasn't their father. So he started where they were. Where were they? Well, they had a bunch of idols, and one of them said what? One was altar to what? The unknown God. He said, that's the one I want to tell you about. And then he went all the way back to creation. And then taught them about Jesus Christ. So if we have a one-size-fits-all approach to everybody, I have an atheist friend. Well, I have this correspondence course that I always use. I've got a friend that's wrapped up in some denominational misconception. Well, I've got this. I've got an agnostic friend. I've got a Muslim friend. They're not all at the same place. One time there was a preacher that studied with a person that's over in East Europe. And they got up to, they talked about Christ and sin and our response and everything. And when they got to baptism, the person wasn't responding. And the preacher finally said, well, you know, what hinders you from being baptized? And the student said, oh, I don't believe in God. So it kind of not started at the right place. Find out where the person's at. And one of the ways we can do that is to listen. You know, Philip got in. And he's reading this scripture and says, who's this talking about? Philip doesn't go, well, never mind, close Isaiah 53. Here's what I want to talk about. I suspect by the providence of God, he was right where he needed to be. And he wanted to know who Isaiah 53 was talking about. Philip opened his mouth, began with this scripture, and preached Jesus. He didn't preach Philip. He didn't preach the church. Philip's important. The church is important. But those are not the Lord. And the church was not nailed to the cross for our sins. The church is those of us that have deserted from the army of Satan and surrendered to Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to point. And last point, Acts chapter 10 and 11. After all the growth that had happened before this, then a phenomenal new level of growth happened. And of course, you understand some of the things going on from the transitioning from the Jews to the Gentiles. But just demographically, I want you to think about this. Look how suddenly their outreach was broadened. Look in Acts chapter 11. You've got Peter going to a Gentile's house, and you'd had all the evidences, the sheet lowered down from heaven, the Spirit saying, you go with them, finding out an angel had sent to him, and then the Holy Spirit baptism coming upon them, and Peter says, you know, can anybody say we shouldn't baptize these people? And he baptizes them. In Acts chapter 11, it talks about work that went on up in Antioch of Syria. In verse 19, it says this. This will be our last text. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen. You remember that back from Acts 8? When Paul was killed, it said that a persecution arose and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, if you looked at Acts 8, you might think they went everywhere preaching to everybody. But this text shows us, no, when they went everywhere, they were preaching only to Jews. Those who were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Greeks also. Not Grecian Jews, Greeks. These are not children of Abraham. These are Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. There were some other things going on here. Of course, people not understanding that circumcision in the law of Moses wouldn't be binding upon them, not understanding the difference in the covenants. But a lesson for us to learn is this. Most of us are comfortable talking to people like us. If I'm white, middle-aged, middle class, who do I feel comfortable talking to? Why, if I'm a white male, middle-aged, middle class, I feel kind of comfortable talking to a white male, middle-aged, middle class person. They stopped talking to people just like them. They started talking to other people. And what happened? Explosive growth. And there's a lot of people in Birmingham that are not in the same social demographics as us. And their souls are just as important as ours. And so the principle of broadening our horizon to reach out. And we won't be able to duplicate everything that they did in the first century. We talked about that before. But if we are devoting ourselves first, if we are living lives that are actually having positive impacts upon other people, if we will be bold, if we will start reaching out beyond our comfort zone and the other principles that we taught, what will that help happen in the kingdom? Those principles in the book of Acts can continue today, help the kingdom grow as we grow and as we are reaching out to help others come to that and grow also. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, we invite you to take a stand and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anybody wants to follow me, he must deny self and take up my cross and follow me. And that's a pretty good description of what repentance is. We have to put our faith in the one who can save us, because we cannot save ourselves. We need to be willing to confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9. And, like they did on the day of Pentecost, when they realized they were in sin, they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. A submission to Christ, Romans 6 puts it this way, you can either be a slave of sin and be free from righteousness, or through the blood of Christ, we can be free from sin, but now understand our duty as servants of righteousness. If you want to return to the Creator and serve the Lord who died for your sins and accept His grace, won't you do that as we stand and sing?